I'm going to share something with you that's kind of been rattling around in my spirit for the last little bit. And I had an extra week. I'm not sure that's going to make it better, but I had an extra week in this thought. But the idea of being still, there's all kinds of things that we associate with speaking. When we think about our praise and worship, that usually involves our whole being. We talk about being a steadfast witness for Christ. That involves speaking. But the Bible also has a whole lot to say about being still. And there's actually a story in the nativity or in nativity narrative where a priest is made to be quiet. And so I've been thinking on that. And so I wanted to share with you, I'll share with you the broader context of Luke's gospel, the first chapter, and verses 5 through 23. And I want to do that from the Revised Standard Version, and then we'll have a few verses on the screen that I want to take a closer look at. So the Bible says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they wondered at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he made signs to them and remained dumb. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to you. And Lord, just I pray you'd help us as we kind of sit in this moment, that you would speak to our hearts. Today has a different feel. I'm not sure what it is. But I just pray, God, that we would sense your presence and that you would be with us. And Father, if there's a spirit here that doesn't belong, dispel it. And Father, I pray that we would sense your spirit, your Holy Spirit, as we read about in Sunday school, walking in the power of the Spirit. They that are led by the Spirit are the sons and daughters of God. You bear witness with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. And so, Father, we need to sense that today, so that it won't just be empty words or mental calisthenics or just more information from the Bible, but something transformative that would touch our spirits deeply. That's what we long for. That's what your word can do. And that's what ought to happen. And I pray that you would allow it to happen today. Send your spirit, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name, amen. So when we read things in the Gospel of Luke, like, that it seems to be describing Zechariah's turn, and it's kind of caught up in these words, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty. According to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by lot. See, these are all things that we need to explain a little bit, because you may remember that the Levitical priesthood was called upon to serve God in the temple. And you had to be of that particular tribe in order to serve. Well, think about it. From the time of the tabernacle in the wilderness to the time that we're talking about now, I mean, this is like the second temple era. So the first temple's already, so you have the tabernacle in the wilderness. That lasted for years, right? 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and all of that. And then eventually a temple being built in the promised land. And then, of course, a conquest by Babylon, destruction of the temple, rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, and then usher in the gospel age. So much time has passed that you're talking about 18 to 20,000 priests that are able to serve. And so they had them divided in sections. And so that's why you read that here, that it was a Zechariah's turn. He was a priest after the division of Abijah. And so there were 24 divisions, and each of them would take 2 weeks out of the year, and they would serve. And the ones that were allowed to serve at the temple, offering sacrifice and incense, they were chosen by lot. And I read that could maybe happen once in a lifetime. And some never got the long straw, and so they never got a turn to serve. Now think about that. So this was a high and holy moment for Zechariah. Now all of the priests were called upon to serve during big festivals like the Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. But this was Zechariah's long shot. This was his opportunity. He was called upon to serve. And so while he's serving during the time of the perpetual sacrifice, they were to offer sacrifices twice a day, once in the morning and once in the afternoon. And so a lamb was offered, a cereal offering or grain offering, and then also a drink offering was offered up to the Lord perpetually for the people. And as the offering is being offered, then the priest would also offer at the altar of incense, which is just outside of the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. So he's in the most holy place by the curtain in front of the Holy of Holies, where the ark is and where God met with his people. And he's offering incense. And the incense, we know, is described as a sweet aroma to God, so that he would find not only the sacrifice acceptable, but the people of God acceptable. In the book of Revelation, we see that, and throughout Scripture, it typifies the prayers of God's people. And indeed, we read that all of God's people are standing outside in the court of Israel, and they're praying while Zechariah is charged with the task of offering incense before the Lord. And as the smoke is going up, he looks to his right, and all of a sudden he has the vision. He sees an angel standing there, and the angel has something to say to him. And I find it interesting that in this particular story, and then I'll read again verses 19 and 20, the angel says to Zechariah, "I am Gabriel. I serve God. I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news, and now you will have to be silent. And you will not be able to speak until after John is born. That's because you did not believe my words that will come true at the time God has chosen." I kind of want to pull that apart a little bit. There are times that we should definitely speak. And there are times that we should not withhold speech. And we can think of a number of examples in Scripture when this is true. I think all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam didn't speak up, right? I mean, Paul will say, but he's making a specific point, so don't pull that out of context. But Paul will say, it's Eve that transgressed. But tell me whose sin is greater, the woman who was beguiled by the serpent or the husband who stood there and didn't say a word, who knew better and didn't say a word, who could have intervened and didn't intervene. And then when offered of the forbidden fruit, not only failed to intervene, but accepts what's being offered. Now, whose sin is greater? Adam should have spoke up. Adam should have said something. This is not that sermon. When you think about Eli the priest, who had two sons who were just rascals, who were sinning, essentially. They're supposed to serve God in the temple and the needs of the spiritual needs of the people, and they were taking advantage and taking the best parts of the offering, and they weren't supposed to do that, and they were messing around with the women, and Eli didn't speak up. And because Eli didn't hold his sons accountable, God judged them and also held Eli accountable. Eli should have spoken up. This is not that sermon. When we think about Peter, when Peter had the opportunity to speak up for his Lord, when the chips were down and the Lord is being falsely accused and he's going to be led to be crucified, and Peter is following, he's in the courtyard warming himself, he wants to see what's going to happen to the Lord, and he's confronted on several occasions. They say, you're one of them, you're one of his disciples, you know him, your accent betrays you, and each time Peter denies that he knows the Lord until finally what Jesus had said is fulfilled, and the rooster crows, and then he realizes what he did. Peter should have spoke up for his Lord. There's a time to speak. And there's all kinds of sermons about speaking and how we should speak and so on. This is kind of the other side of that. When should we be still? Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about choosing our words carefully, so there is a little bit of speech involved, but I want to focus on our silence, why it's important to be silent. Apparently, what happened to Zechariah was so important that he lost his speech. So why did Zechariah lose his speech, his ability to speak? I think, first of all, the first thing that I see in this story is that we shouldn't dwell on our doubt. Don't dwell on doubt. Let me show you that verse that I read again. The angel said to Zechariah, I'm Gabriel, I serve God. I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you're going to have to be silent. You will not be able to speak. And here's why. Because you did not believe my words. Zechariah's muteness was a direct result of his unbelief. For had we read verse 18, well, we did read verse 18, but in front of 19 and 20, we read these words, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? How can I be sure of this? For I'm an old man and my wife is old too. And apparently they had been praying in a long direction, and we don't have all the detail, but I suspect, because I kind of know how human nature works, because I'm guilty of it too. You know, when you're praying in a long direction, you get tired. And sometimes you just kind of give up and you feel like, you know, well, it isn't meant to be, and maybe it's not God's will, and so I'm just going to quit praying about it. Nothing seems to be happening anyway. And so when Zechariah brings the angel Gabriel brings the good news, Zechariah is incredulous and he just can't put his mind around it. Now, doesn't this bug you a little bit? Because even as I say that, I know you're thinking, or probably thinking, wait, in the Christmas narrative, there's another person who asked the question. So same angel, 6 months later, comes to Mary and says, Mary, I've got great news. You're going to be the bearer of the Savior of the world. And she says, how shall this be? Mary's not made mute. Mary's not criticized for what she said. What's the difference? Look closely at the words. Mary was simply questioning the mode. She wasn't questioning the promise. She said, how can these things be? Because I'm not married. I don't have a husband. But she's on board. We see that later because she says, I am your maidservant. Do with me as you will. She was just questioning the modality. I'm not sure how this is supposed to happen, but tell me all about it. On the other hand, you have Zechariah who says, how can I be sure? Man, I have so many disappointments, and looking back over the wreckage of the landscape of my life and my prayer life and all of the things that I had hoped for, and I just can't, I want to believe it, but I can't believe it. How can I be sure? And to understand just how deep this runs in that particular culture, according to Jewish thought, there are seven things that excommunicate from God. Now think about this. There's seven things, according to Jewish thought, that excommunicate from God. At the top of that list is a Jew that doesn't have a wife. Guess what's number two? A Jew that has a wife that can't have children. Think about that. That's what they thought. It was a curse from God. You're excommunicated from God if you don't have children. And that's why you see across the pages of Scripture when somebody's barren, like a Hannah who's crying out to God for a child and God grants Samuel. You know, like a Sarah who's barren also. And of course, the pages of Scripture we read and we wonder, why are they so distraught? Because of the way that the people thought in those days, that children were a blessing from God. And so if you weren't given that blessing, then something must be wrong with you. But we already read that they were upright people. We already read that they were blameless according to the law. We already read that they were favored by God. We know all of these things. And so dig down deep in that, sit in that with me for a minute and understand the disappointment of Zechariah. And in the moment of his deliverance, in the moment of the promise, in the moment of receiving what he longed for, he just can't, I can't do this again, Lord, I just can't. And so the angel says, I'm going to seal your lips because you did not believe my words. You see, Gabriel had brought good news. It's interesting that Gabriel responds, not in ways that we would think of, right? You know, if the promise isn't received, I want to insist, I want to drill down. Oh, yes, it's true. And so when Zechariah is unable to receive the promise, Gabriel just says, what? He says, I am Gabriel. Do you know who I am? I stand and minister in the very presence of God. He doesn't just send anybody. I'm Gabriel. I am close to the God who made all of the heavens and the universe in which you stand, in which you sit, in which you lie. I am that one. I stand in the presence of that God, in the very presence of God. And I have been sent by him, commissioned by him to tell you these things. And I'm telling you, it's good news. Let's rehearse the good news. First of all, a son who will be received with joy and gladness. He will be great. He's going to be awesome. We saw the video about a purpose in life. John had a purpose in life. And talk about messing with Church of God theology. Don't you love it when the Bible just destroys the theology we build? You know, we've talked about the second work of grace, and I'm not disputing that. I'm just saying that, hey, in the life of John, he had the Holy Spirit from the time he was a baby. Where do you put that in your theology? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to come and minister in the spirit of Elijah. And his role is so important that he's going to turn the hearts of God's people back to God. What is he doing? He's preparing the coming, the way for the Messiah. He's the second Elijah. And as the Bible comes to a close, that's how it closes. That's how the Old Testament canon closes. It says that Elijah's going to come back. Was he resurrected? No. But a type of Elijah was going to come. Here's the fulfillment of that. John is the fulfillment of that. He's the second Elijah. Your prayers have been heard, man. And God didn't just send anyone to tell you. He sent me. And I'm just thinking that there's somebody here today who needs to hear that God has heard you. God heard you. Are there prayers that you have stopped praying just because you didn't see anything happening? Have you stopped hoping? When we're in the mode to receive, we open our hands and our heart. Have we folded our hands and closed our heart? Who needs to hear? He heard you. Your prayers have been answered. It's so important that we observe in the life of Zechariah the reason for his lips being sealed, being linked to unbelief. We don't want to rehearse our doubts, because if we do, we jeopardize what God wants to do. And we read that all over the Scriptures, right? God had to shut Zechariah down to keep from missing what God wanted to do. We read in Mark's Gospel, 11th chapter, verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, Jesus speaking, trust that you are receiving it and it will be yours. Trust that you are receiving it. It will be yours. And I know that when it comes to prayer, sometimes we spend too much time talking about what we're praying about. And we're talking about all of the needs and all of the detail because we need that. But we pray to a God who already knows all of the detail. He knows all about it. And so as we lift that need, sometimes we've rehearsed it to death and we've rehearsed all. Have you ever sat in a room? This has happened to me sometimes at Just Pray in other contexts too. The needs are so heavy, you just feel like the air is being sucked out of the room. Why? Because we look at that and we go, oh God, there's no human way that we can get, you know, this thing fixed. But that's exactly the point. So we don't rehearse our doubts, we rehearse our faith. And our coming to God who is able to do something about this impossible situation is an expression of our faith. So let's get to that a little faster, right? Trust that you're receiving it and it will be yours. Faith is essential. In James we read, just make sure you ask. He's talking about wisdom, but it's an axiom, it's a principle. Just make sure you ask, empowered by confident faith without doubting that you are going to receive. For the ambivalent person, the one who's sometimes doubting, sometimes, you know, believing, believes one minute, doubts the next. Being undecided makes you become like the rough seas, driven and tossed by the wind. You're up one minute and tossed down the next. And so we should live in such a way that faith is a constant, which means that we should guard our lips against rehearsing our doubts. Let's be in the habit of rehearsing the promises of God. Let's do things that build our faith, not diminish our faith. Zechariah, when he began rehearsing his doubts, God closed his mouth so that we may not miss what God has for us. Rehearse the promises of God. When speaking with yourself, check what's going on between your ears. Are you rehearsing the problem? Are you retracing your doubts? Or are you relying on the promises of God? Have faith. When speaking with others, it's important for us to weigh our words. Where do we see that? Well, we read that the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering about his long delay in the holy place. And when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized that he had seen a vision in the holy place. He was making signs to them, but remained mute. According to Numbers 6, verses 23 to 27, when he was all done at the altar, when he was all done offering incense, he was to go out and bless the people, and the people are waiting for that blessing. Presumably, it's a blessing that is found in Numbers 6, 22 to 27, where it says, you know, may the Lord make his face shine upon you. You know, that one. So he's supposed to come and bless the people. But he's unable to do that. You see, he's disqualified. His words were an affront to God because they were unbelieving words, and so he could also not be a blessing to others while he's speaking words of unbelief. I know that sometimes we, in church, we can fake some things, but God, who sees everything, knows all about us from start to finish. And so he wasn't going to let Zechariah fake his way through this. No, no, no. If what doesn't come out of faith, what's Paul say? What doesn't come out of faith is sin. So you got to have faith. You got to have faith. And since he was lacking faith, not only were his lips sealed and he couldn't speak, but he couldn't be a blessing to the people either. He was prevented from saying anything at all. Oh, remember that old song, I'm dating myself, but oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Remember that? Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Should actually say, oh, be careful, big mouth, what you say. Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let unwholesome. And so this is the Amplified Bible, so it teases that out for us. Do not let unwholesome, that is foul, or profane or vulgar words, I want to drill down on worthless because I think that fits the context, ever come out of your mouth, but only such speech as is good for building up others. See? So on the one hand, you have worthless words that don't produce anything, but what God wants is speech that is good for building up others according to the need and the occasion, so that it will be a blessing to those who hear you speak it. Now think about that. God places great weight on what we say. And so if we cut out all of the stuff that doesn't build up, how much would we have left to say? And I'm just advocating because, again, you know me by now. I'm talking to Ron, and you just get to, you know, you just get to listen in. But I need to say less. Now, you could flip that and say, well, say more of the good stuff. Yes, but I also feel like sometimes even what we don't say is saying something, so maybe we should say less and be strategic about the things that we say. Weigh our words carefully so that our words are not unproductive and worthless, words that fall to the ground, but words that build others up according to their need and the occasion, right? Proverbs speaks about words that are fitly spoken as being like apples of gold. So fit the words according to the need and according to the occasion so that it's going to be a blessing to those who hear. You want to bless people with what you say. And so James will say, out of the same mouth, there comes blessing. And also out of the same mouth, there come things that are corrupt. And it shouldn't be that way with God's children, because the well ought to be pure. And out of that pure well, we ought to bring up wholesome words so that we can bless others. God's watching that. Now, watch the very next verse in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:30, the very next word says, so that it will be a blessing to those who hear and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, my. So God's always listening in. God's always listening. And so seek to please him by saying words that build others up. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 12:36. He said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will have to give an account for every idle word they speak. And the word idle, according to the original language, means inoperative or non-working. Words are meant to inspire. Words are meant to build. Words are meant to heal. And that's what Jesus was saying, that we're going to be held to account for the things that we say. There's a reason for that, because our words, the overflow, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our words are indicative of what's going on in the heart. So if the words aren't right, chances are something's wrong with the heart. I love what Andrew Gild wrote. Andrew Gild, I heard it for the first time in Bible college. I took an American Lit class, and there was a book that we had to read, or a textbook. It was called Masterpieces of Religious Verse. And in that is a wonderful poem by Matthew Gild, or Andrew Gild, rather. It's called The Three Gates. Maybe you've heard it. If you are tempted, he wrote, to reveal a tale someone to you has told. Think with me for a moment. You're tempted to reveal a tale someone to you has told about another. Make it pass before you speak three gates of gold. Three narrow gates. First, is it true? Is it true? Then, is it needful? In your mind, give truthful answer. And the next is last and narrowest. Is it kind? And if to reach your lips at last, it passes through these gateways three, then you may tell the tale, nor fear what the result of speech may be. Isn't that wonderful? If we would use that grid, first of all, is it true? I mean, is it verified? Do you know that this is true? Sometimes we're just so flippant with the things that we say. Do we know it's true? And then beyond that gate, do you have to say it? Is it needful? And then the third is perhaps the hardest. Is it kind? What am I hoping to produce with what I'm about to say? Is it going to build up? Is it going to bless on this occasion? Is it going to be fit for the occasion? Is it going to cause others to be lifted or to be let down? Proverbs 10:19 advocates for saying less. When Solomon writes, if you keep talking, it won't be long before you're saying something really wrong. Prove you're wise from the very start. Just bite your tongue and be strong. Weigh your words. We see that demonstrated in the life of Zechariah. And then also, the third principle I want to tease out of Zechariah's testimony or story is that we need to develop the discipline of being still when speaking to God. So we deal with ourselves, right? Don't rehearse your doubt. Listen in to what's going on between your ears and in your heart. Don't rehearse your doubt. Don't speak words of doubt. Speak words of faith. When dealing with others, weigh your words carefully. When dealing with God, develop the discipline of being still before God. Silence ought to be incorporated into the list of spiritual disciplines. You know what a spiritual discipline is, right? We pray, that's a spiritual discipline. We read the word, that's a spiritual discipline. We fast, that's a spiritual discipline. We fellowship, we get together and worship. That's a spiritual discipline. But silence ought to be a spiritual discipline as well. And so we see that in the world of the monks, they would take what? A vow of silence. And you think, well, that's really weird. No, I think it's really important. And so Zechariah, he got an involuntary vow of silence. We read that the angel said to Zechariah, I'm Gabriel, I serve God. I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news, and now you will have to be silent. You will not be able to speak when? Until after John is born. Well, how long is that? Probably about 9 months. So God's promise comes true because we read, that's because you did not believe my words. They will come true at the time of God's choosing. So God's promise comes true at the time of his choosing, so we wait quietly. It takes time for God to work. So wait quietly. Wait confidently and don't give up, and you don't have to fill the air with words. I know that sounds weird. Well, we're supposed to pray. Yeah, pray. We're supposed to pray importunate prayers, persistent prayer. Yeah. We're also supposed to be still. The whole counsel of God is to be still. Psalmist says, may the whole earth be still before him. Denny and I were talking about Jenny, and many of you know Jenny's story. Jenny is their daughter. And about the time that Joyce was passing, Jenny was having some difficulty in life. And through some of those difficulties, they also manifested in some physical difficulties. And she had a stroke at a reasonably young age. So here's a mom with two kids. And And she has this debilitating stroke, so where, you know, she lost for a long time the ability to say much of anything, and just cried, and was lame on the right side from her right arm, right leg, lame, and wound up in a facility, and we're hoping that she would kind of, you know, revive a bit. But as time went on, she just went into a facility where there really weren't holding out a lot of hope. And she was angry in her spirit, just angry. She looked at her eyes, she was just angry. And so we were praying for Jenny. Church has been praying, and a lot of other people have been praying. It wasn't just us, but anybody who knows of the situation been praying. And slowly God began to work, and he began to open up her spirit. And so Jenny's spirit was completely changed. And I remember asking her, and her speech was a bit more, you know, still limited, but I said, Jenny, you know, have you prayed and recommitted your life to Christ? And she nodded her head yes. And Denny said to me, he said, I knew that it had happened because I could see in her eyes that I had my daughter back. That angry, sullen spirit, that angry spirit inside of her had loosened and lifted. And so God began to untie the knots, you know, inside of her heart. And so Jenny became a whole lot more possible. And all of a sudden, there were more words. And as he went to see her, you know, sometimes for me, it's a week or two goes by, sometimes longer. I don't always see her every week. And so she's able to articulate more. And you can see joy on her face. And she loves to smile and she loves to laugh. And then Denny told me, because we've been praying for her healing. And when you look at the circumstance, you go, man, that physically speaking, there is no hope here. But we were asking God, can you raise her up? Can you make her well? And slowly God has been just kind of unfolding that. And I heard that within the last 7 to 10 days, Denny spent some time with her over the holidays, I guess last weekend, and she said, I just woke up and something was different. And all of a sudden, she has movement in that right leg that had been lame. She's got movement in that right leg. Now, the arm is slower in coming, but the right leg is moving. And we're waiting for more improvement in speech, and we're waiting for the right arm to recover. And listen, the timing of all of that is in God's hands. And so again, if you hear nothing else, you might hear all kinds of different things. Sometimes when I walk through a sermon, I'm thinking, okay, so what's the takeaway here? Well, maybe it's this, that Zechariah and his wife have been praying in a long direction. Leave the timing of that in God's hands and trust that God still wants to answer, that God still wants to deliver, that God still wants to bless. And he did in their lives and then also in Jenny's life. Psalm 65:1 says, to you belongs silence. Isn't that good? The you being God. To God belongs silence. It's again the Amplified Bible. So it says the submissive wonder, how do we define that? The submissive wonder of reverence which bursts forth into praise. And praise is due and fitting to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall the vow be performed. Now we get praise. We understand that. You know, we want to get our praise on. We come into church. We want to raise our arms and we want to get to praising God. We understand it's important to be obedient too. So it's not just lip service. It's also lifestyle. But all of that, don't miss the fact that all of that is informed by the first thing. To you belongs silence. So first of all, I'm going to come before God and I'm just going to be still. Sometimes I think we miss that. Again, this is Ron talking to Ron because when I want to run into my quiet time, I want to get right into the word. Sometimes God's, slow down. Just gather yourself a little bit. When we come to church, listen, the psalmist says both sides are necessary. The psalmist says, I remember going to the house of God with the festive throng. All right. So I love the fact that we can talk to one another. You have the murmur of voice. You hear laughter. You hear people welcoming. Well, that's wonderful. But somewhere in there, there ought to be a heart that's prepared for God. So you come before God in silence too. That's appropriate. Just be still. Because God may want to say something to you. Isn't it odd when you read the book of Job? That most of the book is dialogue between the friends of Job and Job defending himself and making his case, and that God doesn't say a word until they're all done with their conjecture. And when they're all done, all of a sudden God speaks out of the whirlwind. Could it be that we don't hear God as frequently as we'd like to because we haven't developed the spiritual discipline of just being quiet before him? Just be quiet before him. Isaiah 30 verse 15 says, this is what the Almighty Lord, the Holy One of Israel says. You can be saved by returning to me. You can have rest. You can be strong by being quiet and by trusting me, but you don't want that. You can have rest. That's in the heart of that. We're people that need rest. We're living in a society that doesn't seem to value that. The pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of all things superficial, right? In the midst of it, we're lacking rest. How do we find rest? By returning. What's that? That's repenting. And when we repent of some things, then we can rest in God. And what else? Being still. Did you see what we read? Quiet confidence is trust in God. It's the kind of stillness that translates itself in strength. But then these haunting words, but you don't want that. What's God trying to work out in your life? Be still before him and know that he is God. Psalm 131 is a short read. Spend some time in that this week. Three verses. The first verse reads like this, Lord, my heart's not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters for too great or awesome for me to grasp, you know. Oh, we talk about that. You know, we try to understand the mysteries of God. I don't know that that's wrong, but here's what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? I'm not even doing that anymore. I'm not going to concern myself with matters too great or awesome for me to grasp. Here's what I'm going to do. Verse 2, I'm humbled and quieted in your presence. Like a contented child who rests on its mother's lap, I'm your resting child and my soul is content in you. The contented child there, in other translations, says weaned. Weaned. A child that has been weaned from its mother's breast. A child that is not weaned does what? Cries all the time. Because it wants to be stilled, it wants to be satisfied, it wants to be nurtured at its mother's breast. It always has something to complain about. But a child that is weaned, a contented child, rests on its mother's lap. He says, I'm that resting child, and my soul is content in you. As we round out a year and head into a new one, wouldn't it just be a good practice just to be still before God? All the hubbub and all the busyness of the season kind of put aside. And just be trusting, contented, quietly that God is still working. Here's verse 3. O people of God, your time has come to quietly trust, waiting upon the Lord now and forever. It's time. It's time for us to quietly trust that God is still working out his purpose in those things that you have prayed for so long ago. Our Father, we pray that you would help us not to be an unbelieving generation. We know what happened to the unbelieving generation. They were left in the wilderness. I don't want to be that part. Father, I want to be your child that quietly trusts you for everything that I need. Even when I don't see anything developing, even when answers seem to be slow in coming, even when I'm frustrated because I just don't feel like you're hearing me, you heard me. So God, help us to rest quietly, contentedly, with confidence and strength that you are working. Father, may our words be fewer and help us to speak only those things that would honor you in the lives of others. And Father, may we not rehearse our doubts, but cling to the promises of God. We love you, and we thank you for the grace and mercy that you extend to us, because Lord, we don't always get it right. And you tell us that the man who never stumbles in what he says, that man is a perfect man. Well, who among us is like that? Teach us to be still. We give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.